return on Monday from two different trips. I was gone since the beginning of March, March 1st, and I've driven 3,000 miles. Someone said I look like it. I've driven 3,000 miles and flown 800 miles. On my trip down to New Jersey at the beginning of the month, I generally fly U.S. Air, and I made the mistake this time. I generally always fly in the front and ask for a front seat. And since they've gotten rid of the smoking on the planes, I thought, well, I'll try the back seat this time. And my wife always does the booking for me. She said, what do you want for a seat? Well, I said, put me toward the back. Now, I meant toward the back. I didn't mean against the wall. When I got on that plane, I discovered, I don't know if you are familiar with the different kinds. It was a DC-9. I haven't ridden one of those in a long time. The engines are right along the tail in the back. And the last row of seats, they have no windows, and they put you right alongside the motor. And the seat I had wouldn't go back against the wall. It was that way going all the way down. Well, I kept thinking of all I was going to say when I got to the U.S. Air counter when I got down there. And then when I got there, God the Holy Spirit said, remember, you're a Christian. And these are just trivial things you're supposed to put up with. So I remembered that when I got to the county, and I said very politely with a smile, I didn't quite like that seat coming down. I would like a change going back. They'd given me the same seat on the ticket going back. So they just smiled and said, yes, we'll switch it for you. Now they knew full well why. I understand they always reserve those seats for the overflow. So seeing I had been so big-hearted and said, give me any seat, they gave me the worst one. Now that means you should be very careful what you choose, you see. Well, it was an interesting trip anyway. And what I'm going to minister on tonight will be related a little bit to it. I'm going to take one of the New Testament books for this Thursday night and next Thursday night. While I was in Albany, Georgia, I spoke in the assembly there. And I picked up the Sunday paper, or the Saturday paper, I should say, the Albany Herald. And in the back, they list all the churches. Now, what would you suppose has the most churches in Albany, Georgia, save 100,000? Pardon? The Baptists, of course. 75 Baptist churches. And the Baptists differentiate down there. Large Baptist churches, around 2,000 to 3,000. We call that a very big one. In fact, they go to 5,000. Some of them in Arkansas, like Bailey Smith's church, has 10,000, 12,000. They're huge Baptist churches. And the middle-sized ones are 500, 800 on Sunday morning, and then the small ones are a couple of hundred. It's Baptist territory, of course. 75 different Baptist churches. Who wants to guess the next group? This will come as a surprise to you. They're growing. So that ought to tip you off. They're going all over. No.
The Pentecostal,
right. The Pentecostal are the fastest growing group in the world. They're spreading all over. In the South, I can remember when they had two churches in Albany, Georgia, 40 years ago. They now have 18. And some of them have 1,000 in them. They're a very powerful, active growing group. Next came the Methodists with about 14. And down the list came the Presbyterians and Episcopalians. And all the cults are there, of course. How many Catholic churches do you think in that city of 100,000? One. And it's a small one. How many Jewish synagogues? One. I remember one of my relatives coming up to visit one time, and I said to her, as my Catholic neighbor came over to visit, I said, now be careful what you say. This lady's a Catholic. She said, I've always wanted to see what one looked like. I said, they don't look any different than we do, actually. I was amused by that, because when you get down in the southern states, they're predominantly Protestant and predominantly Baptist. There's 15 million Southern Baptists. Very rapidly growing, by the way. Heavily organized. They appropriate money like our state government for operations like they've been reaching the Mexican Americans who are heavily Catholic. I remember when they appropriated $10 million to reach them. The
to appropriate large sums to reach you out. And they send out pastors to them, and they the day after, there are a lot of Mexican-American Baptist churches in the Southwest today. Well, I want to deal with this subject because I'm looking at 1 Corinthians, and I'll use my overhead a little bit. 1 Corinthians is a well-known letter. I'm sure you're familiar with it. First Corinthians, the writer of it, of course, was the Apostle Paul. I would doubt that anyone would know that. The great Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, well-known missionary, preacher. He would have failed every standard they set forth today for preachers, you know. He apparently wasn't very good looking. We have reason to believe he wasn't very tall. We have reason to believe he had lots of afflictions. He had eye troubles and all kinds of things. By all indications, he was a highly unsuccessful person. I remember reading that years ago in Bible school. They gave us a list of this man, and they said, would you want this man to be a missionary or a preacher? Spend time in jail? He disagreed with people. He had been stoned by crowds, and they all agreed that he shouldn't be appointed. It was Paul, of course, the great apostle. The date for the writing of 1 Corinthians is around that time. You say, how do you fix the date? Well, the Bible scholars fix it pretty accurately. The church at Corinth was founded around 50 A.D., and the writing of the letter when Paul wrote back was around 57 A.D. Remember, he was martyred in the 60s A.D. The place written from, of course, we're told, is Ephesus. And the theme of the letter is the Lordship of Christ. That's an interesting point, by the way, the Lordship of Christ. That point is raised continually. Every once in a while I hear it come back. I remember having a dispute on that subject. In the opening of 1 Corinthians, you find a number of times the Lord Jesus Christ, the full title. And the problem in the church at Corinth was the Lordship of Christ. The Corinthian believers, of course, were extremely carnal. Many of them, not all of them, of course. And one of the problems was the Lordship of Christ. He didn't hold a proper place in their lives. They tended to be worldly and they tended to be carnal. Now, this doesn't mean they weren't saved, by the way. We need to emphasize that. They were saved. I was preaching in New Jersey beginning of this month, as I already said. And after I finished my morning message at the one assembly, I was in three different assemblies. One of the brethren took me to task at the door. That happens all over, by the way. I'm generally prepared for it. I generally get taken to task for something. Well, what I got taken to task for, I was a little bit startled about. He said, brother, you're preaching a cheap gospel. I said, what do you mean, a cheap gospel? He said, that's one of the best gospel messages I've heard in a long time. It was a large assembly with a large crowd, and they had a number of unsaved there, and I sensed it, and I rose to the occasion and preached the gospel as I taught the word. Well, he accused me of preaching a cheap gospel. He then said, have you read the book, The Gospel According to Jesus? I won't tell you who's written that. I'll let you guess, and I'm not going to tell you. He's a well-known Bible teacher today. I haven't read it yet, but I've got to get my hands on it and read it, because this is the third or fourth time I've had it brought up to me. And I'm not sure what the man says, but I want to read for myself what he says. I'm guessing that he says in his book that unless he's Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Have you ever heard that expression? Be very careful of it. It is not scriptural. Unless he's Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And I have a sneaking suspicion he's teaching that in his book. If he is, this is the third heresy he's fallen into in 1 year or two. And I'm very disturbed over it because he's an outstanding Bible teacher. The church at Corinth is a good example of a very carnal bunch of Christians. And Paul never said to them for 1 minute that they weren't saved, you see. In fact, he clearly defined three groups of people. The natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The natural man is the corpse. Because he's dead, of course. Dead in trespasses and sin. the carnal man is the Christian that's not particularly very spiritual.
The carnal man is very lustful,
not in the sense of perversion, but in the sense of desiring everything. That's what the word lust means. And then finally, the spiritual man is presented in the letter.
Well, the theme, the Lordship of Christ, is unquestionably the theme of the letter.
Why is the letter written?
Well, it's an epistle of correction of errors and confirmation of truth. And the background of it is very interesting. I'm sure you've heard background studies done on the Corinthian letter. Carnal Corinth was the sin center of the Roman Empire. It was Las Vegas. It was Atlantic City. Probably a little worse. I think probably Las Vegas and Atlantic City would have looked tame alongside of Corinth. In fact, the Greeks, when they performed their plays, generally, as a rule, they would announce, if you're familiar with the old Greek plays, the way they did them, they would announce something to set the scene. They didn't use hardly any kind of furniture. They just announced the next act. They would say, "Enter the Corinthian." And that meant that this act was going to be very sinful, very wicked, very evil. For the word Corinthian was connected with everything evil and wicked and sinful. Now within that city, of course, was the church of God. Not the church of Corinth, but the church of God. Some of the Bible scholars mistakenly call it the church of Corinth. If you read the opening chapter, it's the church of God in Corinth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to give you an idea of it, the temple of Aphrodite, she was the goddess of beauty that the Greeks had enshrined as the goddess of beauty. She had a temple built on the Acrocorinthus. It's the high mountain that still stands there in the ruins of Corinth. You can go there and visit it. And on it was a temple with 1,000 priestesses of vice. That's a nice term for us to use. If you're not familiar with that, the ladies of the evening maybe would be a little more appropriate. I tend to be old school yet, and I don't use the harsher terms you hear used today. The city was given over to licentiousness and pleasure. The Isthmian Games were conducted here also. It was the scene of the famous Isthmian Games. They were held on the Isthmus here. So that's Corinth, and it sets the background for it very quickly. Let me throw out an outline. I went over a dozen outlines and discovered this first one I have is very original. All 12 of the Bible commentaries I consulted use it. I'm not sure who got it from who. I went back as far as Erdman in 1948, and I was going to go back and look at Matthew Henry in the 1700s to see if he used it, but probably it goes back a long ways. Chapters 1 through 4 have to do with divisions in the church, and I doubt whether we'll get any further than that tonight, the divisions in the church. The W's are original with me, though. Chapter 1, I like to emphasize the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, the Word of God. Chapter 3, the works of God. And chapter 4, the workmen of God. Now, with that, I'll depart from the overhead projector here and begin looking into the Word itself. Incidentally, as I said before, I looked up 12 outlines, and a good many of them used divisions in the church. For chapters 1 through 4. Now I'm looking at the first chapter. I don't believe there's any way to correct the divisions in Christendom at all. Christendom has fallen into a good many divisions. But let me read this for you, beginning in verse 10. This is actually where the letter begins, the opening 9 verses. Our salutation, or greeting, or introduction, they all say. Including Mr. Riley, if you've got his Bible in front of you. But beginning in verse 10, we read, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, remember, we said divisions in the church for those opening four chapters. Paul begins the letter right away by stating these divisions. There are four there in the church at Corinth. Divisions are not new to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Pope said in the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, he said, if we allow this rupture of the Roman Catholic Church, Christendom will split into 300 or 400 divisions. Now, he was absolutely right. It did. And we have every division under the sun today that you can imagine. You take Baptists alone, a lot of folks think Baptists are a unified group. There's about 40 different flavors of Baptists. They come in every flavor imaginable. You can see that in Albany, Georgia. There are free will Baptists. I don't know whether you know what a free will Baptist is, but a free will Baptist believes that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. You're going to say, what? I thought Baptists all believed in eternal security. No, not at all. Those are the free will Baptists. And then there's the primitive Baptists down south. Very interesting bunch. I've got a few relatives down there that are primitive Baptists. I was with one of them one time, and he said, no one knows our hymns among the primitive Baptists. We have special hymns we use in the primitive Baptists. I said, you do? Let me see your book. And he took out his book, and I smiled. It was the old believer's book that we use among the old gospel hall and some of the gospel chapel assemblies. And it had no music to it. I said, would you like me to join you in a few of these hymns? So he said, no one knows these but primitive Baptists. How could you know them? I said, let's sing a few. So we began singing. His eyes got so big. He said, where did you learn those hymns? I said, the brethren have been singing for 180 years too. I was quite amused. You see, all groups have an idea they're the only one doing certain things, and they don't realize that they're not, you see. Well, the early church fell into divisions, right in the church at Corinth. The church was badly divided. Some said they were Paul, some said they were Peter or Cephas, some of Apollos, and some of them said they were Christ, you know. That always reminds me of the church of Christ. I've just been down south, and they're very strong down south, about 3.5 to 4 million of them down south, the old Campbellite movement. And they put on their buildings, the Church of Christ meets here. They're the closest thing to us in our practices of a good many groups, interestingly enough. They break bread every week. They keep the Lord's Supper. And they're preachers, they won't call them reverend. They happen to know that holy and reverend is his name. Isn't that interesting? But they fail at a very critical point. And the critical point they fail at is the subject brought up here in 1 Corinthians 1:17. They believe baptism completes your salvation. You ever go to the Church of Christ, you'll hear them preach the gospel very clearly, and they'll tell you you need faith in Christ, you need to be saved, you need to be born again. I understand they keep their tank full. And if you profess faith in Christ, they plunge you very quickly, because if they let you get out in the street and you get run over, you have a native brother. Let me tell you, you've got to be baptized to complete your salvation. And you look at a group like that and you stand amazed. How could they have recovered so much truth in the Word of God and yet faltered at an important teaching like salvation by faith alone? Now, I remember using this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:17, on a Church of Christ minister many years ago in Albany, Georgia. I was living down there at the time and working for a firm that probably you've never heard of, Spears and Roebuck. And working for that firm, I had a salesman who shared the floor with me, and he's a Church of Christ man, and he told me what I needed to do was meet his minister. He could answer all my questions. I said, well, I'll be glad to meet him. And so we set up an appointment, and I didn't tell him I was going to bring some reserves along. I brought along August Van Rhine. I don't know if you ever heard of August Van Rhine. Some of you younger ones probably never did. But he was the writer of quite a few books that we use in our assemblies today. Old Dutch preacher we had in the assemblies. And August was extremely outspoken. Well, we went together to visit the Church of Christ minister, and he brought along about 25 of his flock. He was going to show, also to display how he was going to humiliate this man who dared question baptismal salvation. Well, I wasn't very skilled at the time in the Word, but I said, do you have an answer to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He said, let's go on from that verse. And naturally, he would say, let's go on from that verse, because that verse very clearly tells us it's a great verse to once and for all deny baptism of regeneration, regardless who teaches it. Paul said he wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he differentiates very clearly between the two, you say. The preaching of the gospel is the good news that Christ has died for sinners. Baptism is totally separate. It does not save at all. So it's a classic statement as he deals with the subject of divisions in the early church. Now, we can't do away with divisions in the church today. They're there. We'll be there until the Lord comes and raptures the church of Philadelphia, really. And we cannot do away with divisions. They continue to multiply. Down south, they're joking. They say this. Just about all my relatives are Baptists, by the way. So I always have a good time with them. And many of them are saved, and I always have a lot of fun with them. I say, what do you have when we get two Baptists together? They say, I don't know. I say, a fight, and you get two Baptist churches. Now, that's how they got so many Baptist churches down south. My one brother-in-law and I were chatting, and he said they had had a split a year or two ago and divided. They had about 400 coming, and now they were down to 200 again, as 200 had hived away. Well, this seems to be typical of the Baptists down in the south anyway. Well, not to criticize any group, there's no way of repairing all the divisions in the church. They're there. So you say, how do you point out 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and divisions in the church and the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God would warn us not to divide within our own local church. Be careful that you don't follow men and follow leaders. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? Paul said, don't follow me. He said, I baptized a few, and he could think of a few he baptized. But he said, I wasn't crucified for you, was I? It was Christ who was crucified. And Christ would need the way of salvation for you. So he deals with divisions there in chapter 1, and he speaks of the wisdom of God and warns us to preach with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That needs to be very clear and very simple. I've heard preachers who got up and preached eloquent messages. I remember visiting door to door some years ago and coming to the door of a woman that I talked with, and she said, I go to such and such a church. I said, oh. I said, does your preacher preach the Word of God? She said, well, he's a very fine man, but she said, I never do understand much that he says on Sunday. And I wondered why she attended, you say. He apparently did not preach with wisdom of words, and he did not preach with clarity the Word of God. And strangely enough, there are a lot of churches like this. We need to reach out very simply with the gospel of Christ to reach people. Now, Paul says, for the preaching, verse 18, of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now you can see why I gave wisdom of God to this chapter. From verse 18 on, it's mentioned again and again and again. You go down to verse 27, it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now that whole opening chapter has to do with the wisdom of God. Now, I'm watching that time very carefully up there, and I don't want to be accused of being long-winded. There's no way I can do in two messages the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. I just intended to touch the first chapter tonight for you briefly. Let me make just two or three running comments on in some of the other chapters, and then we'll close for the evening. 1 Corinthians is a very, very valuable letter. Let me make just these few comments quickly. In chapter 7, you've got the subject of marriage dealt with. And 5, 6, and 7, chapter 5, 6, and 7 has to do with discipline in the church. And marriage is the subject there in chapter 7. And Paul deals with that subject. A lot of folks think, by the way, that Paul was anti-feminist. They thought he was anti-female, but he wasn't at all. After all, when you read some of his writings, he said a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Obviously, he was not anti-feminist. But there are those that say that Paul's teachings are anti-feminist, but they're not at all. I believe someday Paul will be fully exonerated. Now, you'll find in chapter 7 something to do with marriage. I thought I'd make this one comment. I'll come back to chapter 7 next Thursday night. But because you don't have a successful marriage does not mean that you can't be yielded to the Lord. I heard some of the modern-day preachers say that if you have a bad marriage, you can't be yielded to the Lord. I guess they never heard of John Wesley. Do you know John Wesley had one of the worst marriages going? He said himself in his diaries that his father-in-law was the devil because his wife was related to him. Now, he was extremely outspoken regarding his wife. Someone said that's why he travels so much. I don't know. He traveled 200,000 miles on horseback, preached three sermons a day for 54 years, wrote a four-volume commentary on the whole Bible, and a four-volume work on church history, and six books on church music, and seven volumes of sermons. He also edited a set of 50 books known as the Christian Library in his lifetime. He wasn't saved until he was in his 30s. And probably the reason he made such a bad marriage is the way he went about it. And if you want to have a spiritual lesson tonight, you need to know that when he was unsaved and lived in Georgia, he was sent to the colony of Georgia as a missionary, he and his brother Charles. And the young man there, because John was getting a little older, he was in his upper 20s, they decided he ought to get married. And he had chosen a girl he thought he would like to marry in Georgia, and they drew lots, the young men that were working with him, and they said if the lot came out for her, he should marry her. If it didn't, he shouldn't. Now that tells you something about gambling, doesn't it? The lot came out against the girl, and the young men counseling him said, you better not marry her. Probably that would have been the right one for him to marry. Instead, he went back to England, did marry till he was a little older, and he married a woman who was a socialite and very prominent. And it's very questionable that she was saved. John Wesley insisted she wasn't. He was an Anglican, by the way, before he was saved, an Anglican minister, and was wonderfully saved and led to Christ by the Moravian brethren. Now, I make that running comment because he was greatly used of God in spite of that bad marriage. And he did have some unkind remarks in his diaries to make about his wife. apparently, according to others who knew her, he was not exaggerating. Now, I wouldn't want to close on that note. That would be a very unhappy note. The Apostle Paul mentioned a number of men here, and at least several women who were outstanding in the Church of Corinth. And I'm always impressed with godly men and women. I had the occasion last fall to be down in Princeton, New Jersey. And I was quite impressed when a man came up to me after the meeting and introduced himself to me. He's in our assembly down there. And what he said is what caught my attention. He said, "My name is J. Hudson Taylor." I said, "Are you related to the Hudson Taylor?" He said, "Oh, yes. That was my great-grandfather." And as we stood and chatted, what I was impressed with was as follows. I have a little story on this man's great-great-great-grandfather, who was the first one to get saved among the Taylors. He got saved on his wedding day. He had been the leader against, back in the British Isles, he had been the leader against a revival. He hated the Bible. He hated the Word of God. And on the day he was to be wed, he was a farmer working in the fields. The Spirit of God so convicted him, he got saved out in the fields, the first J. Hudson Taylor. And he vowed as he committed his life to Christ that his generations after him, he would pray for them to be saved. Now, not only did his great-grandson, who became J. Hudson Taylor, the famous leader of the China Inland Mission, you've seen the film here, he saw over 1,000 missionaries going inland China, but I stood and talked to the great-grandson of that J. Hudson Taylor in one of our assemblies, and I was impressed as I talked to him. I said, "How did you get saved?" He said, "I was worldly." He said, "I was in Princeton University and an ungodly young man." And he said, "I began reading the writings of my grandfather," not my great-grandfather. And he said, "My grandfather in particular, J. Hudson's son, his writings are very touching." And within his writings, he mentioned the fact that he wanted his generations after him to know Christ. Isn't that interesting to leave a posterity like that? And he said, as he began to read, it moved him. And it wasn't long before he got saved. And now he serves the Lord. He's one of our assemblies and going on well for the Lord. Well, Paul writes about a number of Christians. They were not all carnal in Corinth. Some of them were very spiritual. And I'm sure they left behind a godly heritage. Now we'll close with that tonight. We're 5 minutes over. I didn't really get anywhere in 1 Corinthians tonight, but I will promise you I'll go further next week, but not over time. Seeing we're over time, I will just read the verse of the hymn for you tonight. Verse 2 of 366, "Not for weight of glory, not for crown and palm, enter we the army, raise the warriors a psalm, but for love that claimeth lives for whom he died, he whom Jesus nameth must be on his side. By thy love constrained, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine."